This week, I heard a heart-wrenching story on the ABC. It was about thousands of people who've been scammed out of their superannuation. They'd received phone calls from someone claiming to be a financial advisor, claiming to have a secure, high-yielding superannuation fund for them. These advisors claimed they were helping, giving advice that would be good for you. It sounded legit. It even used a platform from a highly regarded bank, but it was all fake, all a scam. Instead of their retirement savings being invested in bonds, shares and property, their money was invested in Lamborghinis and overseas holidays for the scammers. And because of this scam, many people are anxious, very anxious, about their future. 1 John is a letter written to people who've dealt with fake Christians. They've been scammers pretending to be Christian teachers and leaders, and we're going to find out more about them in the coming weeks. And in this unsettling context, 1 John is written to give assurance, to give believers assurance that they can be the real deal. They're not just to say they're followers of Jesus, but to really be followers of Jesus, to live in the light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And this is relevant for us, not necessarily because of the fake Christians, though there's plenty of that around, but because we want to be the real deal. If you're a follower of Jesus, we want to be legit. And if you're here this morning and you're checking out the things of Jesus, well, you want to know what the real thing is too, to know whether Jesus really is worth following and trusting. Now, we touched on the beginning of 1 John chapter 2 last week, but I wanted to come back to it. The reason for coming back to these opening sentences is because often in Christian RI, I tell the students about Jesus dying and rising to life again. I was doing that just down the hill there for the last couple of weeks, teaching them about Easter, about Jesus dying and rising again. I almost always get hit with questions or objections. Surely Jesus didn't rise again because he's not around now. He must have risen again and then died again. If Jesus is alive, where is he now? This question isn't only for RI students. I reckon many Christians don't give much consideration to what Jesus is doing now. We think lots about the historical Jesus. We think lots about what God the Son did dying and rising to, dying for our forgiveness and rising to bring eternal life. And then many of us think, well, now it's the Holy Spirit who's busy. The Spirit is doing all the work. He's giving new life, raising God's people from spiritual death to spiritual life. And he's empowering God's people for mission and holiness. Now, all of that about the Spirit is true, but what we think about Jesus is limited. The Bible says, right now, Jesus is working for us. He is risen and reigning and doing the work of advocacy. He's an advocate, like a lawyer in the heavenly courtroom. Now, this doesn't mean the Father is the angry God and Jesus is in heaven working hard to placate the Father. No, what it means is the Father sent the Son in the power of the Spirit to live a perfect life, die the death sinners deserve, and now Jesus lives to bring that historical work into the present. If Jesus hadn't ascended to his heavenly throne, if Jesus wasn't our advocate with the Father, then our forgiveness would be stuck in the past. But chapter 2 says, so have a look, 1 John chapter 2 verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Right now, Jesus is advocating for his people. He's advocating for you if you are trusting in him. He applies his history, our history, to the present. Two things are true at the same time. And we heard this last week, didn't we? God is light. In him there is no darkness. Sin means we cannot have fellowship with God. We cannot have a relationship with God. But we can have fellowship with God, not only because of what Jesus did in the past, dying as an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that deals with God's anger at sin, but also because of what Jesus does now, continually displaying his sacrifice in the heavenly courtroom. And this gives us assurance before God. Very briefly, what's this about the sins of the whole world? It doesn't mean every human being is automatically forgiven and saved by Jesus. It doesn't mean that the whole world has Jesus as their advocate. 1 John is very clear, there is light and darkness, and those in darkness, their sin has not been forgiven. If you're in darkness, you have not got fellowship with God. Now, the point of Jesus being the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world is that Jesus is the only Saviour. He is the only atoning sacrifice. There is no one else. Muhammad didn't die for your sin. Krishna can't forgive you. Only Christ. Also, you cannot atone for your own sin. You can't outweigh bad with good by doing more nice things, more religious rituals. No, Christ is the only advocate before the Father, because his death for sin alone atones, and his resurrection and ascension is the only thing that guarantees our fellowship with God. He is the only one who died for our sins. He is the only one who was raised to life as well. And now if this is true, if Jesus is risen and reigning, the one who advocates for his people before the Father, then this changes how God's people are to live. God's people are those who obey Jesus. Not just saying we trust in him, not just claiming to be his followers, but actually living like he did. Verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. This is really serious. If you claim to know Jesus, you must live as Jesus did. You must keep his commands. This is serious. It's not something John's made up. He got this straight from Jesus. Pat read this for us before. John 8:31. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, obey my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you're a legit, not fake, not scam follower of Jesus, you will hold to his teaching. You will obey his commands. What are his commands? It's not the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses. It's the command to love one another, to love other disciples of Jesus. Verse 7, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Verse 7 is a bit roundabout. Is this command new or old? What's going on? Well, first, the command is to love your brother and sister. It's not about biological family, though that's a good idea. It's about spiritual family, fellow children of God. We're to love our church family, and it doesn't stop here, but also believers in other churches. We're to love believers in Jesus all around the world. But why is this a new or an old commandment? It's a new command because that's what Jesus says, John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. But is this really a new command? Isn't the command to love in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses? Leviticus 19 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. Okay, so love your neighbour as yourself, love one another, love your brother and sister. They all sound the same. What makes them new or old? I reckon one of the big changes between the old and the new is who the neighbour is. In Leviticus 19, the neighbour is defined ethnically, tribally, nationally. Israelites are commanded to love other Israelites. And you get the picture in the Bible that many Israelites interpreted this exclusively. They're to love their Israelite neighbour and not others. But Jesus teaches a new commandment, and he changes who the neighbour is. No longer is neighbour defined ethnically or nationally. Instead, the command is to love fellow believers no matter their ethnicity or nationality. Now, of course, Jesus teaches that this love overflows. Jesus calls his followers to love strangers and to even love enemies. Jesus and John's new command isn't restrictive. It overflows, but there is a focus, a new family. An international family, a family not bonded by blood. Well, it is actually by the blood of Jesus. A family created by the gospel and fellowship with God. Practically, what does it mean? How do we love brothers and sisters in Christ? The contrast is very stark. Verse 11, hating a brother or sister means walking in darkness. And maybe that makes you sigh with relief. I don't hate anyone, let alone other Christians. And so you think, well, if I don't hate anyone, therefore, tick, I must love them if I don't hate them. And in fact, reading that verse, it's pretty dark, isn't it? The word hate is very strong. It's not a word we like using, especially about other people, Christian or not. And so you read verse 11 and it makes us think, how bad were things in the churches John was writing to? How much hatred was going on? And to be more explicit, in the letter of James, the churches James writes to, have a listen, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. James isn't writing to non-Christians, but to believers. There are fights and quarrels among you. There are Christians who fight, steal, even kill each other. John writes in his letter about hating a brother or sister because it is a real problem. And maybe if we don't think it is, we may be deluding ourselves. The Bible says things really starkly about love and hate because we are good at self-deception. So is there a brother or sister you hate? Now, the question we used to discuss this in our growth groups was really good. I'm pretty sure I took it straight from Maruchidor Prezi, credit where credit's due, because we don't like to think of ourselves as hating. And so instead ask yourself this question. Who might feel you hate them? By the way you behave towards them, who might feel hated? Maybe there's that unresolved conflict, unaddressed disagreement, and now you ignore that person. Maybe you've moved churches so you don't have to relate to them. I think this happens a fair bit. For some, it happens so much that they've now run out of churches in their local area to go to. Who do you avoid or ignore so it looks like you hate them. Maybe there's someone who's made a bid for help, hinted they needed you to listen or give something practical to help, and you didn't reach out, and now they feel unloved or even hated. What about the way you treat others? Gossip, slander, unrelenting criticism. And you put it like that, and it makes you stop and think, doesn't it? Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Who's the brother or sister you avoid? Who have you gossiped about or slandered? Who comes to mind? Who do you need to go and apologize to ask forgiveness of? What words need to stop coming out of your mouth if you're going to be loving? Now, there is another side to this. Sometimes appropriate but loving behavior can feel unloving. There are consequences or accountability for sin. It's loving to call someone to account for their behavior. It's not loving to allow someone to continue in sin. If someone has sinned against you and they're unrepentant, unwilling to change, it's not loving to just to keep going on as like nothing's happened, that things can keep going the way they were before. It's not loving when you see someone trapped in sin to not call them to repentance. But the person being called to account may accuse you of being unloving. So what do we do? How do we know when it is an appropriate consequence for sin or when we are truly being judgmental and unloving? This is why church discipline is always corporate. We do this together. When dealing with sin in others and in ourselves, we lean heavily on one another. It's why Jesus says, Matthew 18, we read this a few weeks ago, take along one or two others, then bring it to the church, because as we do this in fellowship with one another, we can help each other assure that what we think is sin really is sin, and what the response is proportionate, and we're not being harsh or hypocritical. And this goes back to what we heard last week. For those walking in the light, truly following Jesus, when we love Jesus, we embrace accountability. We'll accept that true repentance has fruit, including consequences and accountability for sin. We want to walk in the light. Now, walking in the light, living in fellowship with one another, is a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a beautiful idea. But have a look at the details, because the details in this passage can be disturbing. Have a look, verse 4. If you don't keep Jesus' commands, you're a liar, a fake, there's no truth in you. Verse 11, if you hate a brother or sister in Christ, you're blind and in the darkness. And we look at ourselves, we don't perfectly keep Jesus' commands. We don't perfectly love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, some people read 1 John as a series of tests. Tests to prove you're a legit Christian. And there's a bunch of conditions, a bunch of boxes to tick. Do you obey Jesus' commands? Do you love every brother or sister in Christ? And if you can tick all the boxes, it's all good. But if you don't, well, you're not really a Christian. And this can be very unsettling for those with a tender conscience. Actually, it's unsettling for anyone who's even vaguely self-aware. But I don't think that's how we're meant to read 1 John. It's not tests to see whether you're in. 1 John 5:13 says it's written to give assurance. It's not a test, but these are ways we can have assurance. And so far we've seen today, the way you can know you are in God's light, that you're one of Jesus' children, one of God's children, is by looking to Jesus. He is the atoning sacrifice and advocate of your sin, for your sin. So keep confessing sin, knowing that Jesus has made atonement. And keep Jesus' command to love brothers and sisters. By doing these things, we give ourselves assurance. We can be sure. We don't love one another to pass the test, but because this is who we are. In Christ, we have fellowship with God and with other believers, and therefore we love one another. And that's what we read as we keep going in verses 12 to 14. Jesus writes to give believers assurance to know who they are in Christ. So we're looking now at verses 12 to 14. John says he's writing to three groups of people. He's writing to children, fathers, and young men. Who are these people? Well, throughout this letter, John calls his readers children. We heard it in verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now you get this picture. John's probably an old man. Children is a lovely word to capture his love for these believers. Maybe churches he's ministered to throughout his life. So children aren't literally those who are 18 years and younger. The children is everyone in those churches. That's really straightforward. The question is, who are the fathers and the young men? Now, fathers could be those men who've been Christian a long time, or maybe something like elders of the churches. Young men, maybe the young blokes who've been Christian for less time, maybe those who are aspiring or future leaders. Maybe fathers and young men could be gender-inclusive words. Fathers could mean older men and women. That's how the original language works in many other parts of the Bible. The answer would normally be, the normal way you work out what does this word mean is you've got to look to the context. Words don't mean things in isolation. Words mean things in context. However, in this situation, there's no clear indication in the context. We can't be sure. Maybe in the churches John was writing to, there was something about fathers and young men that they particularly needed to hear this. Because of the temptations young men faced, maybe the temptation to be arrogant and unloving, they needed to be told they had overcome the evil one so they could put that sin to death. Maybe the older men had particular temptations. They needed to be encouraged to keep knowing God, to not become bitter, cynical, or grumpy as they age. In the context of the whole Bible, there's nothing John says to these specific groups, fathers and young men, that are not applicable to all believers. So I reckon if the shoe fits, wear it. Listen to these great promises, these great assurances, and whatever thing you need to be most assured of, take it to heart. So read with me from verse 12. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Christian, be assured your sins are forgiven. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for your sin, the sacrifice needed to make you clean, the penalty that justice requires has been made at the cross. You are forgiven. And Christian, be assured that you know God. When we look to Jesus, when he graciously gives you his Holy Spirit, that is the true and eternal God that you now know. And Christian, be assured you have overcome the evil one, not in your own strength, but through fellowship with Christ. In his death and resurrection, Christ defeated Satan. So if you're united to him by faith, you too have defeated Satan. You do not need to fear the devil or his demons. You do not need to listen to his accusations. In Christ, you have overcome. These things are true for all who are in Christ. So don't be a fake Christian. Don't be a scam Christian. Obey Jesus' commands. Live in love. Confess your sin to God, knowing Jesus is your advocate, and keep looking to Christ and his death in your place.